Tonight we're going to be continuing our sermon series as we're dipping into the rich and wonderful book of Psalms, looking at different psalms as they come up. And tonight we come to Psalm 34. So let me invite you to turn there in your Bibles and follow along as we read from this wonderful psalm together. Psalm 34. Sometimes we know who writes the psalm, sometimes we don't, sometimes we know a little bit of the context, sometimes we don't. Psalm 34 is one of those where we know who wrote the psalm, we know what the context was, and that adds a layer of richness to this wonderful psalm. We'll be talking about that some in a moment, but let me just begin reading then with the heading that we have given for us there with Psalm 34. We read that this is a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And here's David's psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the words of the psalmist. We thank you for the honesty and sometimes the rawness with which this book has been inspired, that we can see it speaking to the very situations, the very pressures, the very tensions and temptations that we so often find ourselves wrestling with. And it speaks a good word, speaks your word into our life and puts your word in our mouths to sing and to speak and to pray back to you. And so, Father, as we listen to and learn from David tonight, we pray that you would bless us to be able to see, to say with him that the Lord is good and that not one of your righteous ones will be condemned. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a psalm really about two things, I think. First and foremost, as all the psalms are, it's a psalm about God, and specifically about God's faithfulness. That's what runs throughout all of these verses, this conviction, this experience really that David has had that the Lord is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's a refuge. And secondly, really flowing out of that, David is convinced that God is faithful and that walking with God, therefore, is good. This psalm is saturated with the conviction, with the joyful confidence that the Godward life, we might say, is a good life. That walking with God, following in His ways, keeping close to the Lord, is where happiness and joy and peace are to be found. Now, as we look at this psalm, we see that David is landing on these themes. He's communicating these truths, not because he's been sitting around in his ivory tower philosophizing and theologizing about God and the way of obedience, but that this psalm rather has come out of a very gripping story in his own life. And tonight, as we look at this psalm, I would suggest that there are really three things going on in this psalm that we need to pay attention to. And the first is David's story, which we get a little summary of in the heading, what I'd like us to look at in a bit more depth. And it's really out of that story, which we'll look at in a moment, that David writes a song of praise, a song of rejoicing, which is really what we find in verses 1 through 10. And then in verse 11, there's a bit of a shift in tone. David is no longer singing to God so much as he is instructing and teaching us. He's calling us around him, as it were, and saying, learn from my experience. Learn from all that I have been through. And so tonight, as we think about how to approach this psalm, I think one helpful way of coming at it is to look at David's story, first of all, David's song in verses 1 through 10, and then finally David's sermon in verses 11 through 22. So what was David's story? Well, the best way to refresh our memories is to go back and read it. So let me invite you to keep a finger in Psalm 34, but flip back to 1 Samuel, chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. As you're turning there, let me just remind you of kind of where we are in the timeline of David's story. David has been called from being this shepherd boy. He has defeated Goliath. He has become a mighty man in Israel, a great warrior. He has served in the palace of Saul, the king. But Saul has become increasingly paranoid about David, increasingly frustrated that the people are flocking to David and not to him. And Saul refuses to hear the Lord's word that he is no longer fit to be king and that David should be the right king. Saul is resisting that judgment and finally goes so far as to begin to hunt David down. And this is really right at the beginning of that turn of events. There have been tensions with Saul, but now Jonathan, Saul's son, comes to David, his dear friend, and says, you need to run. You need to flee because my father is out for your blood. He wants to kill you. And that's where we pick up the story. So look at 1 Samuel 21. We'll begin reading in verse 8 and go through into a bit of chapter 22. It says, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, what is going on in this story? Well, kids, just imagine being in David's shoes. You find out at the last minute that the king of Israel, Saul, the one who has all the armies, all the soldiers, is out to kill you, is out to find you. And David doesn't even have time to pack up all his clothes and to find his sword and his shield. He just has to run. And as he runs, he's looking for somewhere to go. He's looking for some sort of refuge. But the problem is that the land that he knows, the land where he is at home, the land of Israel, is also the land where Saul, his enemy, has power and has people who are looking for him. And so he's trying to think of, where should I go? What should I do? He's able to stop with the priest and get his hands on a sword. It's the sword of Goliath, the giant that he killed. And now with that sword, he flees, we're told, to the land, to the king of Gath. Now this is the land of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Well, remember, Goliath was one of the Philistines. David runs to his enemies. Now, I remember reading this story as a kid and just being really confused by that. What? How did you think this was going to turn out, David? Right? Why would you ever run to the Philistines when you killed their great leader and think that they were going to welcome you? But if you actually read history, you'll know that this is not as foolish of a move as it might seem. I like British history, and if any of you like British history, you know that sometimes the kings and nobles get into arguments with each other, and one of the kings has to flee. And where do they always go? They always go to France, which seems stupid because England and France don't like each other. They're always at war. But why would the French be happy to receive an English king in exile? Well, because what France wants more than anything is for England to tear itself apart, is to have two people who claim to be king fighting it out. So they're very happy to support any sort of civil war or dispute that might be going on. By the way, that's why they were so happy to support us in our revolution against the English. They're always up for that. And perhaps David was hoping for some sort of reception like that. That, okay, here are the enemies of Israel. Maybe they would give him refuge because they wanted to see he and Saul fight. But we find that maybe his entrance was not the wisest one. He comes walking back into the land of the Philistines with the sword of Goliath. And with this kind of legend around him that, oh yeah, this is the guy who's killed his tens of thousands of who? Well, the Philistines. And so David finds himself now stuck, doesn't he, between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Back in his home country, Saul, the king, is hunting for him. The one place that he thought might receive him is not seeming very warm and friendly. What is he going to do? What would you do? Well, David has this idea that he's just going to act like he's crazy and hope that they'll not see him as a threat and dismiss him. And that's what he does. He lets the spittle run down his beard. He makes marks on the doors of the gate. He just pretends to be insane in their hands. We read in verse 13. He changed his behavior before them. And the amazing thing is, it works. The king looks at him and says, this guy is no threat. He's not worth my time. He's not worth executing, and he's not worth giving sanctuary. Just kick him out. David is happy to flee and is able to set up a place in the wilderness. Now, imagine that that had happened to you. Or maybe you've had things kind of like that happen to you. Not in the details, I'm assuming. But in the sense that you found yourself in a really tough spot. You found yourself between a rock and a hard place. You're not sure what to do, and then suddenly you find you've made it through. You've navigated the problem. It's gone away. What do we do 9 times out of 10? Well, we say, whew, that was close. And we go on with our lives. We're a lot like the lepers, right, that Christ healed, who have this deadly problem, this overwhelming disease. They have no way of delivering themselves. Christ comes and heals them. And what do most of them do? They go on with their lives. But there was one who came back to thank the Lord, to praise Him, to worship Him, because he recognized that he hadn't gotten out of that situation by his own cleverness or by his own merit or by his own gut instincts or survival instincts or something, but that it was mercy he had received from God. And David does the same. He has been delivered, he realizes. God has allowed him to not be caught by Saul or killed by the Philistines, and so he responds by writing a song of praise, by writing a song of gratitude. And listen to how this song begins, verses 1 through 3. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." In other words, David is saying, I'm not just going to say, "Oh, thank you so much, Lord," and never mention this again. I'm not going to just say, "That was close. I'm glad I got out of that. God must have been watching over me," and never think about this again. He realizes that what he has seen is God's love and care and provision for him as his child, as his anointed one. He has seen and experienced that the covenant God keeps his promises. And so David says, "I am going to be continually singing about your faithfulness. I am going to be continually praising and blessing the Lord at all times." He says, "My soul," verse 2, "makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now here, as we listen into these first couple of verses, notice what David's song is supposed to do, what he wants to do with this song, with this psalm of praise. He wants to move you to gratitude. He's not just grateful. He wants everyone to be grateful. He wants everyone to magnify the name of the Lord, to exult in God's provision and His blessing and His care. I think David's words here maybe should challenge us a little bit. Because again, I think we are so often like those who were healed by Jesus, were delivered by God, and we go on with life, not even thinking to mark those moments, to express our gratitude, to share with others, "Here's what God did for me this week. Here's how He blessed me. Here's how He delivered me. Here's how He met with me." Our default as human beings is ingratitude. You know, when you work with young children, one of the things that can stand out oftentimes is that you can be serving and serving and serving and serving, and they literally do not even notice how much they are being served. What they notice are the one or two ways that you're not yet serving them, and they are quick to point that out sometimes. And we can be exasperated by that until you realize we're not that different, are we? We're so often quick to move from one need to the next, to the next, to the next, without ever stopping and recognizing the glory and the grace that God shows to us every single day. Without turning to God in gratitude and praise. But David shows us that there's another way of living. In fact, that the Christian, the child of God, should be one who constantly recognizes and looks for God's grace, God's provision, God's mercy, God's refuge, God's faithfulness, and turns those moments into praise, into gratefulness, into delight. And you see that there's a corporate element here, isn't there? It's not just David kind of privately trying to note the ways that God has been good to him, but he wants to bring others into that. It's so typical, isn't it, when we get to see each other on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whenever it is. And, you know, the standard question is, you know, "Well, how are you doing?" or "How was your week?" And when people ask me that question, I always say, "Good." You know, no matter what the week was like, I always say, "Good." And then maybe I say something more that's maybe a bit more true about why it was good or why it wasn't good or whatever, but we're so quick to just kind of engage at that level. But let me encourage you, friends, especially when you're here, when you're with God's people, when we're breaking bread together around the table, when someone says, how was your week? Maybe think about, how did God bless me this week? How is he faithful? How did he meet with me in some trial, in some temptation, in some hardship? How did I just experience his goodness? How did I taste and see that the Lord was good this week in my children, in my marriage, in my work, in the creation? We are not quick to think those ways, and we're not quick to talk about those things, but we should be. We could be. As Christians, that would be fitting. David wants to move us toward that gratitude. He also wants to instruct us in his song. Look at verses 4-7. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So notice what he's doing here in verse 4. He's talking about what happened to him. Here's my experience. And then in verse 5, he says, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. So he talks about what happened to him, and from that he draws a principle. He says, this is how God deals with his people. It's not just David being somehow unique and special. David is experiencing something that God promises to his people. And then he follows the same pattern, doesn't he, in verses 6 and 7. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. God worked in my life in this way, and David sees from that that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. You see, David wants us to recognize that God's faithfulness to one child should be an encouragement and a blessing to all his children. And this is one of the blessings, by the way, of reading Christian biographies. You get to kind of walk with a believer through their life and to see the challenges that they face, to see the hardships that they face, but also to see God's provision in the midst of that. And even if you're reading the biography of a saint who has been dead for hundreds of years, whose life, in one sense, maybe couldn't look more different than your life and my life, and yet, under the surface, in the ways that matter, we find so much resonance, don't we? Because the faithfulness of God, the way that God deals with those brothers and sisters in the faith, is the same way he deals with us. Because while human culture shifts and changes in surface ways, human nature doesn't fundamentally change. And God never changes. And so we should be looking for and listening for the ways that God has blessed and provided for his people down through the centuries. This is also one of the blessings of being in a church where we're not all the same age. We've got the whole range of age and experience and life situations, and that cross-pollination is really healthy. It's so important for a teenager to be able to sit down with the grandparent and to hear, what have you gone through in your life? How has God been faithful? And let me encourage you older saints that we who are younger need to hear your stories of how God has met with you, of how God has worked in your life. Because God gives us those experiences, yes, so that we can know him better as individuals, but also so that we can make him known better to those around us. And that's what David does here. He wants to move us all to this pattern of gratitude and recognition, and he wants to instruct us by his own example. Finally, verses 8 through 10, we see that David's song is also meant to inspire us. Listen to what David says here at the end of his song, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What's David's message? What's his conclusion here? I think we can capture it this way. David is saying the Christian life is the good life. As we said at the beginning, the Godward life, a life that is oriented towards God, a life that is hidden in Christ, a life that finds refuge in God's promises and in God's faithfulness, that is a good life. That's where safety and security is found. And David has seen that even in his own experience, you can hardly imagine a more precarious and uncertain situation than he was in as he's brought before the king of the Philistines, running from the king of Israel. How does this turn into a good story? And yet he looks back and realizes, I was safe all along. In the midst of all this uncertainty, in the midst of all of these dangers, I wasn't in danger at all, because my refuge was in the Lord. David uses this picture that, again, may not be immediately obvious to us. He starts talking about lions. He says, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What does that mean? Well, I was actually watching a documentary about lions with my girls a couple months ago, and they were following this family of lions around, you know, like they do. And one of the things that was interesting was, you know, we think of lions, you know, they're the kings, they're the apex predators, and that's true. But most of the time when they try to hunt something, they fail. They don't catch their quarry. And lions spend most of their time actually sitting around because they're desperate to conserve energy. And when they're finding a meal, it's a kind of few and far between experience. And so even though they don't have other things aside from humans that are sometimes trying to hunt them and kill them, in many ways, especially the young lions, as they are learning how to hunt, face a very precarious existence. You see, from the outside, they look secure. They look strong. They look like they have nothing to fear, right? What does a lion have to fear? And yet David says, when you look at what their lives are actually like, it's a very precarious place to be. Most young lions actually die, either of hunger or they're killed by another lion. Oftentimes a male lion will come in and kill the cubs of the female, and then he wants his own cubs to be there. And so being a young lion, while it might look secure, actually isn't secure. And David's using that as a contrast. To be a child of God, to be part of God's people, often doesn't look very secure. It looks risky. It looks uncertain. Maybe you've even had people kind of challenge you in your faith at different points. Really? You're just trusting in God? So you're not going to try? You're not going to work hard? You're not going to use your smarts? What kind of fool are you? David is saying appearances are deceiving. The one who trusts in the Lord could not be in a more secure place, because that is the good life. And so from David's story comes David's song, and finally comes David's sermon. There's so much in these verses that we've skimmed over, and we're going to skim some more here. But let me just point out a few pieces of this sermon for you as we come to a close. Verses 11 through 22, David in verse 11 kind of shifts gears. He shifts the genre and he introduces his theme as well. What's the theme of his sermon? What does he want to teach us about? Well, he says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, that's a loaded phrase, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is something that the psalmist and the Proverbs and really all the scriptures is pushing us towards. If you want to grow in your confidence in God and your righteousness and your following after God, it all starts here. What do you most fear? David had a lot of things to fear, didn't he? In his life in general, and particularly in the situation that he was writing this song out of. And oftentimes we can have things that we fear. But David is saying, if you want to have the good life, if you want to live that Godward life that's oriented around and rooted in God's faithfulness, God's provision, then you must cultivate the fear of the Lord. And he follows up that theme with a question, verse 12. This is a great question. He says, who wants to have a good life? Right? What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Who wants to live a good life? Who wants to live a bad life? Right? Okay. Well, everybody wants to live a good life. That's what we're all after. We want to be have long days and see good and enjoy life. And David says, where does that come from? Well, again, the way that Satan will deceive us is as he deceived Adam and Eve. To say God is holding back the best of life from you. If you want to have the good life, you have to step off of God's path. You have to step away from His Word. You have to exercise some critical thinking and question what God has told you and chart out a better way towards life and happiness. God is holding back from you. That's the lie of Satan. David is saying, okay, who wants a good life? You know where you find it? Here's his answer, verses 13 through 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, walk in the ways of righteousness. Live according to God's law. Seek to be conformed, we would say, to Jesus Christ. Lean on His Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit that you may have the fruits of the Spirit, because that's where the good life is found. And the overarching note of the end of this psalm is really one of confidence. Look at verses 15 through 22. And as we read this, just notice that David is talking about two things. He's answering two questions. He's answering the question, how does God deal with the wicked? Where does the wicked man's road ultimately go? And how does God deal with the righteous? Where does the righteous man's road ultimately lead? David says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. There's so much I'd love to talk about in those verses. But just notice the big picture. That David, as he thinks about what he's experienced, as he sung this song that's meant to move us to gratitude and to instruct us and to inspire us, is just struck by God's goodness. That's where he ends. That's where most of this focuses. It's on who God is. David's not saying, I found the way to get God to give you what you want. It's not a trick or a tip or a life hack to get you to the good life. It's ultimately a confidence in God. That's the secret, to the extent that there's a secret. It's delighting yourself in the Lord and recognizing that those who are God's children, those who are God's people, have God Himself. And so God's eyes are upon them. His ears are toward their cry. Parents, you know, when you're sitting in a room like this, I find this especially from my standpoint, where I'm not with my family, but if I hear one of my girls make a noise, somehow it stands out more than one of your kids making a noise. You know, when you're in a crowded room, you kind of have that, you know, the mom scan, where you're just kind of keeping tabs on, you know, where are my children, right? Well, David says, the eyes of the Lord are on His children. They're toward the righteous. He hears their cry. He's not oblivious to their needs. But what about the wicked ones? Well, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He sees them as well. But it's not the loving care and concern. It's rather a righteous judging of the wickedness that is there. And His heart is not to preserve them, but to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So there's this contrast, isn't there? When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and He acts. He delivers them out of all their troubles. And I love this verse. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Isn't that an echo of what we saw this morning? Come to me, those who are weary, those who are heavy laden. A bruised reed He will not break. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. And maybe my favorite part of this, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In other words, all that he said does not mean that being a Christian is a pain-free life. There's a bit of a paradox here. David says, this is the good life, but it's not free of affliction. There's hardship, there's suffering, there's pain. David is writing this at the beginning of what's going to be a very difficult period of his life. He's going to be on the run. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be hunted. There's a lot of pain that lies ahead of this psalm. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's able to recognize that, well, the afflictions of the righteous are many. They're not permanent. The Lord delivers him out of them all. And we have this wonderful verse, which is looking forward to Christ. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but it won't crush them. It won't kill them. But affliction for the wicked, again, acts differently. Everyone will go through affliction. Everyone will go through hard things. But the righteous person is sustained and delivered from them. The Lord is near to them in that brokenness, in that crushed spirit. But affliction simply kills the wicked. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And so, friends, I just commend this psalm to you. We really have just scratched the surface here. But learn from David. Learn from his story. That when we are between a rock and a hard place, we're not alone in that place. God is with us. God is our refuge and strength, a present help in time of trouble, as another psalm says. Learn from David's psalm that when we see and experience God's deliverance, His provision, His faithfulness, we shouldn't just shake ourselves off and move on with life. We should be moved to gratitude. We should call others to rejoice with us and to learn from us. And be inspired, be reminded, as you begin a new week here, we've spent the Lord's Day together in the Lord's house, hearing from the Lord's Word. This is good. You're about to go back into all the stuff that comes with daily life. And it can be tempting to try to find satisfaction and rest and refuge and all sorts of other things. And David says, don't fall for it. Don't fall for the serpent's trick. Don't fall for the serpent's lie. There's not goodness found off the path. Grab hold of all the truths that God has laid before you today and find refuge and rest for your weary souls. And learn from David's sermon that the good life is found with God and that we can have confidence in God because His ear is toward the cry of the righteous and His eyes are on His children. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your great faithfulness. We thank You for Your great goodness. We thank You for the many ways that You make Yourself known to us in the midst, not just of the mountaintops, but in the valleys, not just in the high points of our lives, but in the very lowest points of our lives. We thank You that You were near to us when we are crushed in spirit, when we're brokenhearted, when we feel like we're at the end of our rope. And that though we may experience afflictions, even many afflictions, that You will deliver us out of them all. We thank You, Lord, that we have that confidence because we have seen Your faithfulness in and through Jesus Christ. And I ask now, God, that as we go about this week, that we would live out the reality and truth that David has spoken of. That a life with God is a good life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.